Please turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel. We'll be looking at chapter 20, verses 1 to 26 tonight. The entire chapter. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. 2 Samuel chapter 20, verses 1 to 26. Now there happened to be there a worthless man, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bishri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bishri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard, and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days, and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba the son of Bishri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bishri. And when they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened to his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. And then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba the son of Bishri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by seeing him stopped. When the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went after Joab to pursue Sheba the son of Bishri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Makkah. And all the Bishrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Makkah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the ramparts, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here, that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." And then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, let them ask counsel at Abel." And so they settled a matter. "I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it, that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba the son of Bishri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." And the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off his head, off Sheba the son of Bishri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And Sheva was secretary. And Zadok and Abathar were priests. And Ira, the Jerite, was also David's priest. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for the Spirit's blessing tonight as we consider this text. We pray that you would open it to us, that you would press its truth upon us. We ask that you would bring its message to bear in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past few months, as we have moved through 2 Samuel, we have virtually seen it all. Every sin in the book is seemingly committed here. Murder, deceit, adultery, rape, arrogance, selfishness, the list could go on and on. It is true, there's been some good, but there's been a whole lot of bad and a bunch of ugliness in this book. To the point that we might be tempted to ask, can it really get any worse? There's been so much iniquity. Can things possibly continue to spiral downwards? Well, we just read chapter 20. What do you think? The answer is yes. We find here in this chapter sin abounding, things getting worse. Sadly, some of the same transgressions committed earlier repeated again. It's a lesson for us tonight about the power of sin, the consequences of it, the importance of killing it, and our only hope against it. Jesus Christ, our blessed hope. Let's begin here by focusing on mutiny. Mutiny. At the end of the previous chapter, you might recall that there was some bickering between the northern tribes and Judah. It was about, you know, who would have the honor of leading King David back into Israel. Judah was doing it, but Israel was envious. Like squabbling kids, Israel said, we wanted to bring the king back. After all, it was our idea, and there's more of us than you. But Judah retorted back, so what? The king is from our tribe. He's one of us, so we should get to do it. And eventually, their argument won the day. It really is true what they say. Most of human conflict can be compared with the fighting that takes place between 2 to 5-year-olds on a playground. But it wasn't over, though. It got a lot worse. Look at verse 1. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bishri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. We don't know much about this man, Sheba. Likely his father was prominent in Israelite society. Perhaps that's the reason why his name is mentioned 8 times in this chapter. And we know that Sheba's from the tribe of Benjamin, probably with ties to Saul's family. And we also see that he's called a worthless man here, which is said of other scoundrels in Scripture, like Eli's wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, as well as the foolish Nabal. And the point of this phrase is that he really doesn't know the Lord. He doesn't care about spiritual things. Specifically about God's chosen king. He's a rebel. He's a direct contrast to Mephibosheth, who we saw last week, cared not about himself, but his Lord and his king, first and foremost. Sheba, however, he is very different. He's interested in promoting, number one, himself, and pushing for secession. That's what he wants. Maybe he argued that You know, Judah's actions to lead David back, it just kind of tipped him over the edge. So he just couldn't trust the Judite-backed monarchy anymore. But still, to encourage open rebellion, it was wrong. It was straight up mutiny against David and therefore against God. But unfortunately, many in Israel followed him. Look at verse 2. So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bishri. The men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. On the heels of one rebellion being crushed, another was seemingly about to start, which shows that Sheba and those with him, they didn't really care about David, which meant they really didn't care about the Lord. And yet, we need to remember here who these people were. Who were these insurgents? They were covenant people. Those who at least went through some of the motions of being followers of God. And yet nothing could have been further from the truth. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, they acknowledge that God had anointed David to be their king. And they made a covenant with him, pledging their allegiance to him. But now, no way. They weren't going to submit to him, which meant they weren't going to submit to God either. And sometimes this unyielding spirit, it can also find its way into the church, into our lives. Some of us might say, Christ is Lord and Savior. And yet you wouldn't know it with how we relate to our spouses. Now, I'm not loving her. She's manipulative. I'm not submitting to him. He's a jerk. Or you wouldn't know it with how we do our jobs. Now, I'm not working my tail off for this company. They don't appreciate me. Or you wouldn't know it with how we spend our time. I understand the scriptures say, make the best use of the time, for the days are evil. But come on, regular personal devotions and family worship and weekly Sunday worship, that's just asking too much. But all of these attitudes, you know what they do? They manifest an unsubmissive spirit that tries to pick and choose which of God's commands we will obey. It's easy for us to, you know, pick up stones and throw them at the Shebas of the world who openly defy the Lord. But perhaps we should look at ourselves in the mirror to see if there are areas where we are acting like him, unsubmissive, calling our own shots, picking and choosing which commands we will obey and which we will not. And our marriages and families, our jobs and studies, our dating relationships and futures, our personal family and corporate devotion to the Lord. Let's not be a people who either openly or subtly are committing mutiny. Instead, let us seek to wholly yield to the Lord. But next, see misery. Remember that people from the tribe of Judah, they led David and his men back into Jerusalem. And at some point, either on the way or upon his arrival, David found out about Sheba's rebellion. He heard that many in Israel were attempting to secede. But notice what David did before anything else. Look at verse 3. He came into his house at Jerusalem and took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. One might be tempted to just kind of see this as, you know, filler information, as really not all that important. But that would be a mistake, because it is. It's instructive for you and me. Because what has happened to these ladies was awful. These women were concubines in David's house, which meant that they could never marry and have, quote unquote, a normal life. Sure, they enjoyed many material blessings that the average woman in Israel didn't. But there must have been an element of shame at what they were doing, because it was against God's law, and they knew it. And then think about what Absalom did to them. When he tried to take the throne, he raped them in front of many. They had been treated like slaves, like trash. They had been used and abused. And it wasn't their fault. They didn't invite this awful hardship upon themselves. It was Absalom's. It was David's. The consequence of his sin with Bathsheba. And now, what must have felt like banishment was taking place. They were placed under guard, never to be set free. Yes, David, he agreed to provide for them. He was compassionate towards them. He was cleaning up Absalom's mess, in a sense. But these women, for all intents and purposes, were widows to the day that they died. And we ought to feel for them. They were victims who had suffered under the wicked actions of many. And perhaps some of you here, you resonate with them, because you too have been the victims of the heinous iniquity of others. Or maybe the sins others have committed against you, they just continue to sting in your heart. So how should you think about the misery that has happened to you? Or what should you do when the hurt of people's past transgressions bubble back up to the surface? Well, there's a lot that we could say here. And we don't have time to explore every aspect of it, of course. But let's start with, what should we think? What should you think when miserable things like what we see in this passage with these women takes place? We are tempted to doubt God's goodness. We believe surely there can be no reason why God would allow this to happen. But I want you to recall something from a few weeks ago, that this attitude, it's a bit arrogant. Just because we don't understand what reason God would have in allowing something awful to happen to us doesn't mean that there's not one. Remember, we're not omniscient. We're not all-knowing. Like with Job, he has just chosen not to tell us. So rather than question God's goodness because of current or past misery, where should our minds go? They should go to the cross and see God's love. See that he took on flesh and blood and suffered in our place for our sins. Even though we didn't deserve it, he became the quintessential victim, crushed for our iniquities. And since he has done this, then surely his affection for us is great. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So even when misery strikes, do not think that the Lord doesn't care. The cross proves that he does. Christ's death validates God's love for you. But what do you do? Not just what you think, what do you think, but what do you do when awful things happen? Or the memories of those in the past, they come back to haunt you. You cry out to God. You say with David, for example, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horrors overwhelm me. You be honest with God. You bear your soul to him. You cast your burden upon the Lord. You utter the words of the hymn writer. To thee I tell each rising grief, for thou alone canst heal. Thy word can bring a sweet relief for every pain I feel. And at the same time, you depend upon him. When fears and sorrows increase, let these be your words. Silent I own Jehovah's name. I kiss thy scourging hand and yield my comforts and my life to his supreme command. And declare with the psalmist, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. Let your confidence be in him. Trust him whose unmeasured love for you is revealed at Calvary. We've seen here mutiny, misery. But next, murder. Murder. After taking care of his concubines, David sent out the military. He didn't want to make the same mistake that Absalom had done with him. He immediately dispatched the army. He didn't wait. But oddly, you notice in this text, he put Amasa in charge of it. Do you remember who he is? He was Absalom's chief general, in charge of hunting David down. But now, he has the same position upon the king's return. Doesn't that sound strange? Yet maybe David wanted to encourage unity throughout the kingdom. And so he appointed him to this position. Perhaps he said, let bygones be bygones. But in elevating him to this position, David was also demoting Joab. And that was intentional. In fact, he was putting him behind two men. After the king sent off Amasa, for some reason, we're not told, he delayed in gathering the army together in Jerusalem. So David called for Abishai, not Joab, to take his standing force and chase after these mutineers. Joab had been moved down the ranks of military leadership. Verse 7, it may have been his men that were dispatched, but he was not technically over them. And likely the reason why was because he disregarded the king's order to not kill Absalom. And so he was removed from his position. And yet still, what did Joab do? He went with his force to pursue Sheba. He did so with the intent of gaining his position back. On the way, Amasa came to meet them, and a wicked plan was hatched in Joab's mind. Wearing a soldier's garment, he attached a sword to his thigh, a small one, and he approached Amasa to give him, a friendly greeting. Then the weapon slipped out, and Joab took it in his left hand. With the right, he embraced Amasa, and with the other, he plunged the dagger into his stomach. The blow was given with such force that his guts spilled out all over the ground. This was a violent killing. It was grotesque. Joab ended Amasa. He murdered his own cousin. All so he could what? Gain power. That's what this was all about. Power. Verse 12. Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and anyone who came by seeing him stopped. Eventually, someone took his body out of the road and put it in a field and covered it, seeing it was a distraction for the men. And upon his removal, the troops, they rallied to Joab and followed him as he continued the pursuit of Sheba and those with him. But what do we learn here from this ghastly scene? One is that we are confronted with our own lust for power. Joab's desire for control led him to murder and ruin the lives of others. What is the desire for control leading you to do, especially in your relationships? Are you speaking harshly? Are you erupting in anger, trying to manipulate people? Are you doing these things because you want control over your life? Because, like Joab, you're not content with where God has you in life? Listen, doing so is not only me-centered. It's also destructive. You and I need to recognize that. Lying in Joab's murderous wake were three men: Abner, Absalom, and now Amasa. His lust for power over others, over his own life, led him to destroy people. And it will do the same for you. If you try and control your spouse or your children, you will only ruin your relationship with them. If you attempt to manipulate people, you will only push them away from you. So kill the lust for power in your own life. Kill it. I bet there's something else here. For Joab, what stood behind his actions was ultimately a lack of faith. Sheba was not the only rebel in this story. So was Joab, just one of a different sort. He was playing at being a covenant member, being a churchgoer. But in reality, the presence of faith was shown by his works. There wasn't any. He didn't really believe. What about you? Is there true faith? Are you looking to Christ to save you because you know that you are a sinner? One who has tried to control your life, but made a mess of it, and now stands under condemnation. Do you have faith in Jesus to rescue you, to sovereignly rule you? Are you entrusting yourself into Christ's hands to be your king? Are you content with where he has you in life? Let it be so for each of us here tonight. But last, maturity. Maturity. Sheba and his followers, they assembled themselves at this town called Abel of Beth Maacah. The city was in the northern part of Israel. And the fact that Sheba and those with him were gathered there tells us that they actually didn't have a whole lot of support. Mainly it was just those who were a part of Sheba's clan. Eventually, though, Joab and his men, they found out where they were at, and they began to lay siege to the city, until this elderly woman, she called out to him in verse 17, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." And she said, verse 19, "You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy," which is a bit ironic that he would say that, especially given what he just did to Amasa. But anyway, Joab told her the real reason why they were attacking the city was because of Sheba and his fellow insurgents. He told her, in verse 21, "Give him up alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And she declared, "Behold, his head shall be thrown over the wall." And before too long, what happened? That very thing. She convinced the city leaders that this was the best course of action. Two times in between verses 16 through 22, she is called wise. And yet, was she? Was this woman really wise? Well, she did keep Joab from destroying the city. And she did bring an end to Sheba's rebellion. So in that sense, she was wise. She saved her town and the nation through her actions. She showed forth a sense of maturity here. There certainly is a lesson for us to consider as we think about Sheba. Don't be like him. He shook his fist at the Lord's anointed. And how did things end up for him? Destruction. Let us be a people who are submitting to the king, not shaking our fist at him. And yet there is also a lesson for us about how maturity shows itself. One way is through walking wisely, living prudently. So let us be a people who seek wisdom from the Word, who live skillfully according to Scripture, who are growing in maturity, rightly applying Scripture in our lives and in the lives of others. Yet, you might be thinking that what this woman encouraged, Pastor, it just seems so grotesque. But they decapitated the man and chunked his head over the wall. Is that what maturity looks like in Israel? Or how about on a bureaucratic level? Verses 23 through 26, those list of names there, they give the impression of stability in the nation. Joab was over the army. Benaniah over David's mercenary force. Others were over various governmental offices. Zadok and Abathar, they were chief priests. And Ira the Jairite was likely a personal chaplain or advisor. These verses, they give out the aura of maturity and stability. And there is some truth to that. Yet the Lord had told David that because of his sin, the sword would not depart from his house. That's what was ultimately lying behind Sheba's mutiny. But he had also promised him that his kingdom would endure. One sinful deed with Bathsheba and two rebellions later. And where is David's kingdom? It's still here. Not really all that mature, mind you. There's pockets of it, of course. Allah, in a sense, this woman mentioned at the end of the text. But standing behind all of this is a faithful God who pledged to build David a house, a kingdom. And he does not break his promises, even in situations where transgressions are many, like what we have seen here and really over the past several weeks in 2 Samuel. And that's because where sin abounds, God's grace abounds all the more. We see it here in our text tonight. Iniquity has increased in Israel, but God kindly preserved his kingdom. And yet, do we not also see the same thing at the cross? Where the Lord of glory was unjustly crucified on a pole for all to see. It was the height of human depravity, sin abounding most supremely. And yet it was also the greatest expression of God's grace, bringing salvation for sinners like you and like me. But do we not also see this same truth continue to be expressed in our lives as Christians? When sin abounds in us, does he just cast us off? Does he forsake us? No, he doesn't. He calls us to come to him, confess our sins, pursue repentance of them. And he reminds us that he loves us, that he has paid for our transgressions. He says, I will again have compassion on you. I will tread your iniquities underfoot. I will cast them into the depths of the sea. I will show faithfulness. I will show steadfast love towards you. May then what we have considered here lead you to recall that sin is powerful, its consequences awful, killing it in your life is important, and your only hope against it is Jesus Christ, our blessed hope. And may you remember that God is more loving than you are sinful. His act of grace is greater than your acts of disobedience. Christ's cross is more powerful to forgive than your transgressions are to condemn. And may you be led to find comfort and assurance in Jesus, to grow in spiritual maturity, and to praise him who, when sin abounds, he makes it so that grace abounds all the more. Let's pray. Lord our God, with humble hearts, we come confessing that we fall short, especially in light of what this passage teaches us. We fall short In many ways, sin abounds in us. We don't follow your commands. We are not killing transgressions. We do not follow what you teach us to follow. Forgive us, Lord, we pray. And yet we also thank you and find great comfort that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And that is proven to us at the cross. And may it lead us to genuine confession and repentance, a growing love for you and obedience to your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.